Now, to catch up and see where we are, why don't we turn to the Matthew account. Matthew chapter 21. Seems as though the hay fever has struck now. You have it today? Anybody else? Aren't you glad you don't live in L.A.? They told me that in L.A. you have to stay in the house today. It's so bad, smog-wise. If you have any children and all people with respiratory problems are supposed to stay inside. Okay, Matthew chapter 21. I just thought you ought to know that. I don't know why. I'm just glad I live in Escondido rather than L.A. Matthew 21, verse 1. I'm reading from the American Standard Version, not the New American, but the Old American of 1901, in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. Incidentally, if you have the Harmony, we're on page 160 or 152. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and came to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village that is over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any one say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. And the disciples went and did even as Jesus appointed them. And they brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their garments, and he sat thereon. Now this came to pass, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt. The foal of an ass. Of course, that's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And what transpired that day as Jesus Christ rode on that road into Jerusalem was done in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. I have an overhead transparency. I don't know whether you can see it very well. But it diagrams the major road from Jericho through the village of Bethphage and into the city of Jerusalem. These were the walls of Jerusalem at that day. They're a little different today, but that was the shape of them on that day. This is the temple area right here, that raised area we know as Mount Moriah, and this was Solomon's temple. This was the fortress of Antonio, where Jesus was tried before Pontius Pilate. But the road enters the city just north of the temple area, and this was the road upon which Jesus came. He had just left the village of Bethphage and was now on his way to the city of Jerusalem. Let's take up the story at that point, shall we, in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke tells us some things that neither Matthew nor Mark nor John tell us. Luke 19. Verse 36. And as he went, they spread their garments in the way. They made a cushion on this dusty road to cushion our Lord's pathway. Matthew and Mark, by the way, say they also cast branches from the fields and the trees. And John tells us they cast palm branches in chapter 12 of John and verse 13. They took the branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. This was an act of honor and an act of submission to the king. It had been done several times before in Israel's history when triumphant generals or kings rode into the city of Jerusalem. They cast branches, palm branches, and clothes on the roadway to cushion their path. It was an accepted method of welcoming the king. And that's what they were doing. We're beginning to see why this event is called the triumphal entry. Because, at least for the moment, it was triumph. Jesus is being hailed as the king. In verse 37, And as he was now drawing nigh, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen. Now this whole multitude of disciples, it says here, really included two throngs of people. Keep that in mind to get the idea of the immensity of this occasion. Matthew refers to the multitude that went before him and that followed. In other words, there was a huge group of people that came out of Jerusalem to meet him. And they were in front of him now. And then there were a great throng of people that were coming from Bethany and Bethphage that were behind him. And these two throngs together meet, and Jesus is in the center of them. And one came out of the city, the other had accompanied him, some of them all the way from Jericho, some 20 miles away. The crowd had surely grown along the way from Jericho and then through Bethany and Bethphage, and particularly at Bethany, where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. We've learned that multitudes of people came to Bethany just to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And when the multitudes congregating in Jerusalem for the Passover got word, they started flocking out toward him. And so we have two distinct groups. John also distinguishes those two crowds, by the way. If you have the harmony, you just look across the column to John 12:17. Otherwise, you may want to turn to, I don't want to get you turning to too many passages here, because we are going to be referring to things from all four Gospels tonight, and it's kind of awkward to try to keep your finger on every one. But anyway, in John 12:17, we read, "The multitude therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bear witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, for that they heard that he had done this sign." So we've got a multitude at Bethany and a multitude coming out to meet him. A crowd in front of him and a crowd behind him. And Luke says the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen. We've got this great throng of people. I have no idea how many people are involved here. But at least it is quite possible that there were literally hundreds of thousands of people involved on this occasion. As we've mentioned before, historians tell us that there were near 2 million people in Jerusalem during the week of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's quite possible that several hundred thousand people were involved here. John attributes the huge size primarily to the raising of Lazarus. And the Pharisees are beside themselves over this whole thing. In John chapter 12 and verse 19, it says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Behold how you prevail nothing. Lo, the whole world has gone after him." And they're really getting frustrated. I mean, they have the word out to take him, to arrest him, to put him to death, and thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people are thronging around him and hailing him as the king. And they are really getting frustrated. Here he comes, you know, the word's out to arrest him, and he's riding right into Jerusalem on a donkey's back. I would imagine these Pharisees were about to call a congressional investigation on the ineptitude of their CIA. They're trying to find him, to arrest him and kill him, and here he comes, marching right into their midst. He's got possibly a couple hundred thousand people with him, seemingly all for him. And I would imagine they're getting a little frustrated by this time. Let's see what the crowd is saying. In Luke, we read, they are saying, "Blessed is the King," verse 38, "that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." He's the King who's coming in the name of the Lord. And then they utter a blessing, "peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Every gospel writer puts it a little bit different. And in order to know what they were really saying, I would imagine you put it all together. They were saying all these things. Matthew says it like this. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9, they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Mark puts it like this. Mark 11. Verse 9, they cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now put it all together. He's the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the son of David. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. All this is tied in with the Old Testament and predictions of the coming messianic kingdom that will be established on earth by the Son of David. John puts it like this, John chapter 12, verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Again, a reference to him as the King. However it is stated, these people are welcoming Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their King, as the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord to establish God's kingdom on earth. You remember, if you were here last Wednesday night, we said that the primary significance of the triumphal entry was the official presentation of Jesus Christ to the nation Israel as her Messiah King. That's what this is all about. And the crowds of people understand it, this multitude in front of him and behind him who are shouting welcome to him and blessings to him. They recognize what's happening on this day. They know it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Incidentally, they are borrowing thoughts from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Maybe you'd like to turn back there and see this psalm. Psalm 113 through 118 are called the Hallel Psalms. The word Hallel means praise. And these psalms of praise, 113 through 118, were used in connection with the Passover and some of the other Jewish feast days. And they served as the focus of prayer and praise and thanksgiving during these Jewish feasts. They were the psalms that were particularly used in their worship times during the feast days. Psalm 113 through 18. And these words that these people are uttering are a paraphrase out of Psalm 118, beginning in verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. You see, some of these words are taken right out of this psalm. Save now. That is the word Hosanna. Hosanna is literally a prayer invoking God's saving power. The word Hosanna means save now. We always get the feeling it's just an invective, an exclamation, a word of acclamation like hallelujah or something of that nature. Literally, the word means save now. They're calling on Jesus Christ to save them, particularly to save them out of their Roman bondage, to deliver them from their Roman captors. They're crying out for their King to save them. That's what Hosanna means, save now. They fully expected him to establish his kingdom. This was a day of triumph for the Savior, you see. That's why we call it the triumphal entry. It was the day they were hailing him as their Messiah King, calling on him to deliver them from their bondage and establish his kingdom on earth. That's what the Mark account said. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna! Save now. Hosanna in the highest. Now the word did come to be used as more or less a shout of acclamation. But basically they were crying out for deliverance. Now look at Luke chapter 19 and verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from the multitude said unto him, everybody in the multitude, if it wasn't for him, evidently. They were not all sympathizers. There were some Pharisees there. And they speak right up. You can almost picture them walking alongside the donkey, yelling at Jesus, Master, rebuke thy disciples. You know, don't you hear what they're saying? That's not true. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus answered and said, I tell you that if these shall hold their peace, the very stones will cry out. Now that's an interesting reaction from these Pharisees. They're really saying, for all practical purposes, you know you're not the Messiah. Why, they are acclaiming you as the Messiah. That's not true. You know that's not true. Do you hear what they're saying? Tell them to be quiet. But Jesus wouldn't tell them to be quiet. He couldn't tell them to be quiet. He is the Messiah. And God is going to have a witness to that great truth on this day. One way or another, there's going to be a witness. And Jesus said, if these people are quiet, the very stones will cry out. God will have his witness. One way or another. This was the official presentation of the Messiah to the nation, and there must be a witness. And if the people are quiet, God will have it in some other way. It was a day of triumph. The day Jesus Christ was hailed by a mass of people as the King of the Jews. And yet, we have to say the word triumphal entry is somewhat of a misnomer. Because many people in that crowd are really not willing to admit that entrance into Messiah's kingdom requires repentance and faith in Messiah, as well as changed hearts and lives. It requires faith in him as the deliverer from the bondage of sin, not just the deliverer from the bondage of Rome. It requires the acknowledgement of sin and trust in Messiah as the Savior, the deliverer from the guilt and the penalty and the power and the bondage of sin. And then an evidence of that fact by a changed life. There has to be a change. They're shouting triumph with their lips. But from all we know, there is really not much change in the lives of the great majority of these people. What seemed like acceptance of him as their Messiah was not much more than just verbalization, just getting caught up in the emotion of the moment and in a very exciting situation and circumstance. And what was outward acceptance was really latent rejection. And that rejection surfaced 5 days later when they stood before Pontius Pilate in the fortress of Antonio and shouted, "Away with him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar! We will not have this man reign over us!" They rejected him. They were honoring with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. And I'm wondering if that doesn't occur today. I wonder if there aren't people today who honor him with their lips, but like these people of 2,000 years ago, their hearts are far from him. Their lives contradict the profession they make with their lips. They say they're Christians, but not many people really know anything about it. Nobody ever has heard from them that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They go to church and sing his praises, but there's not much else to give evidence of it. There's no real difference in the way they live from the way other people live. I was talking to a man in our church just yesterday who has known the Lord just a short time and just beginning to tell his friends about the Lord, and he told a couple they were eating dinner with. Well, first he bowed and thanked the Lord for the food, and when they got finished praying, this other fellow said to him, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yeah, I know Christ is my Savior." Well, he said, "I didn't know that." "Well, I'm a Christian too," he said. Well, he'd known this fellow for years. They'd had social contacts with each other. Never knew that he was a believer. And I wonder if that's not the way it is with lots of Christians. They say they know Christ, but there's not much evidence of the fact. It's all pretty much undercover. Their lives contradict the profession of their lips. And I think when we read a passage of Scripture like this and see what's happening, this mass of people who are outwardly bowing to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who really don't know him, we need to examine our own hearts and lives. I mean, God has blessed this ministry. You know, Sunday morning the place is filled 2 times. Got a lot of people who at least find it, for some reason, attractive to be at Emmanuel Faith Community Church on Sunday morning, where we worship Jesus Christ and where we preach his word and where we believe his word and at least seek to apply it to our lives and have it change the way we live. But I discover every once in a while that everybody who comes on Sunday morning is really living the life Christ wants them to live and demonstrating by the way they live, as well as by their verbal testimony, that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. And maybe that's true of some of us. Maybe people really don't know where we stand, spiritually speaking. And here we are on a Wednesday night, man. This is the cream of the crop, the spiritual elite, Wednesday night Bible study. Do people really see Jesus Christ in our lives? Has it made a difference in the way we live? Is there a change in evidence? Or is it just a kind of verbalization, like it was for many? Obviously, many of these people. The Lord Jesus isn't fooled by what is happening this day. Outward triumph, latent rejection, he knows all about it. He knows men's hearts. This is no surprise to him. Way back at the very beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, there's a very interesting notation that really colors everything we've learned in the life of Christ from that point on. John chapter 2, verse 24. Well, let me begin reading in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. They didn't fool Jesus. He knew their hearts. And even when we read back in one of his early visits to Jerusalem, after he performed miracles, we don't know what miracles he performed, the text doesn't tell us, but he performed many miracles in Jerusalem, right back there at the beginning of his ministry, and people were flocking around him and many professing to believe on him. He knew that some of them weren't for real. They were phonies. Just wanted to get in on the excitement. It was a thrilling thing to see this man healing sick people, making lame people walk, blind people to see. He knew what was in their hearts. And he knew some of these people acclaiming him as king that day would ultimately reject him. I'm sure the comments of the Pharisees only reinforced that to his mind. Master, rebuke these disciples. You know you're not the Messiah. The very fact that they said that reminded Jesus that not all these people were for real. Rejection was just around the corner. And I'm sure that's what was in his mind, even as he was riding along. All these people were screaming and yelling and cheering and crying out, Hosanna to the King. But in his mind, as he rides along, is the fact that some of these people don't really believe what they're saying. And in a few days, they're going to cry out for my death. He knew what was in man. And I think that thought, plus the impressive sight of Jerusalem, the city he loved, was the hub, the center of the life of Israel. The sight of it, in the light of this imminent rejection, brings tears to the eyes of the Lord Jesus. We read in verse 41, that when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it. He wept. Now he's coming down the hill over the crest of the Mount of Olives. You can almost picture him cresting the Mount of Olives here. The people who just came back from the Holy Land can get a good mental picture of what's transpiring here. Because the first sight of Jerusalem as you come over the hill from the Mount of Olives is a rather exciting and thrilling sight. In our bus when we were coming up from Jericho into Jerusalem for the first time, our guide asked my daughter-in-law, Marcia, to sing the Holy City. And she was singing it as we rode through Bethany and as we got where ancient Bethphage used to be. It's not there anymore. And just to the chorus, you know, where the exciting part of the song, we crested the hill and there was the city in front of us. It's really kind of exciting. It's particularly exciting for me since it was my daughter-in-law singing, you understand. But it's just kind of a thrill to see that city where so much biblical history transpired and so much has happened in the life of the nation Israel. And you can picture the Lord Jesus cresting that ridge over the Mount of Olives, and that impressive sight of the whole city comes into view from across the Kidron Valley. And suddenly he bursts into sobs. It says, as he drew near the city, he wept over it. You see that word weep? It's a very strong word. It's not a word that just means to have a few tears roll down your cheeks or to shed a few tears. The word means to sob. In fact, it's used on occasion meaning to wail and to sob. This is a strange, strange thing. I mean, get the picture. Here's the Lord Jesus riding triumphantly into Jerusalem as the king. As Zechariah predicted, the king would come. Possibly hundreds of thousands of people cheering and screaming and acclaiming him as the king. It's a moment of jubilation and joy. And here's Jesus riding along sobbing, wailing. I mean, he's crying. Tears are streaming down his cheeks and he's just convulsing with weeping. It's almost inconceivable. It's just something that doesn't make sense. It's a strange, strange sight. Why? Why is he crying? What is it that brings forth these tears? Verse 42 tells us. He's weeping over the city and he's saying, "If thou hadst known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, now are they hid from thine eyes. If thou hadst known," can you feel the emotion of this, the pathos? "If thou hadst known," he says. He never finishes that sentence. A conditional sentence has two parts in it, the protasis and the apodosis. The first part, if you do this, something else. Well, there's no apodosis. There's no conclusion to this sentence. "If thou hadst known in this day the things which belong to peace," period. He doesn't finish the sentence. When people don't finish sentences, it's usually because of emotion. They're so caught up in the emotion of the moment, they don't finish the thought. And that's what happens here. He never finishes the sentence. Oh, he says, if only the people of Jerusalem had known what was happening. Some people knew. Many people thought they knew. Some of them didn't, and the crowds of people who lived in Jerusalem, most of them, had no idea what was happening. If only they knew who he was and what was happening on this day. Do you see those words, "in this day"? If thou hadst known in this day. Don't skip over those words lightly. They are very important words. And this was a supremely important day. There's no way we can overemphasize the importance of this day in the life of the history of Israel. A number of years ago, a British scholar named Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. It's a masterful piece of work. Not every scholar agrees with it. I'm not sure everything in the book is absolutely accurate, but I like it. It's an amazing piece of chronological scholarship. And it traces the prophecy of Daniel 9, which predicts the very day the Messiah would come. I'd like you to look at that prophecy. It's back in Daniel 9, verse 24. It's the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, with which we're all familiar, particularly in our study of Revelation. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of the sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Now Daniel predicted that from the commandment to restore Jerusalem under the coming of Messiah the Prince would be 69 weeks of years. That's the kind of construction this is. Or 483 years. Now that's quite a specific prophecy. From the commandment to restore Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah the Prince shall be exactly 483 years. And Sir Robert Anderson does some chronological work and show us from the day that Artaxerxes gave the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Incidentally, that is the command that is recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Scholars have looked at three different Old Testament edicts in regard to this. There's one in Ezra chapter 1 that Cyrus made to rebuild the temple. That was the first one given to the Jews in captivity. And then some years later, Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 7 issued an edict to beautify that temple that had then been completed. But neither one of those really is a command to restore Jerusalem. The one we're talking about is in Nehemiah chapter 2. You remember when Nehemiah got word about how the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins? And he prayed that God would give him an opening and an opportunity to talk to the king. And one day he had an opportunity to go in and tell him what was causing him his sadness. And the king gave him a letter and said, "You take this letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, and he'll give you timber and beams for the gates and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall enter into." And the king granted according to the good hand of God upon Nehemiah. He gave him permission to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel says, "From the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 483 years. And Sir Robert Anson had worked it out to the very day. From that command until this day, the day of the triumphal entry, the official presentation of Jesus Christ to the nation Israel as her Messiah King, was 483 years to the day. This was the very day of Messiah's presentation to the nation. That's why Jesus said in Luke 19:42, "If thou hadst known in this day, this very day, even thou, the things which belong to peace," if only you people really knew. You're saying the right words. I'm not sure you know with your hearts. If you only knew. If you only knew the things which belong unto peace. He was the Prince of Peace. He came to preach the gospel of peace. He came to provide for them peace with God. He came to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth. If only the city of Jerusalem realized that. If they had realized that their leaders, the Sanhedrin, and all her inhabitants would be joining with these pilgrims from all over the land in welcoming Jesus. If only thou hadst known, Jesus said. Most of those who did believe with their hearts what they were saying with their mouths weren't even from the city of Jerusalem. Probably most of them were from Galilee, where Jesus spent the bulk of his earthly ministry, where most of his true disciples had come from. But the people in Jerusalem, they didn't know. He wept over the city, saying, "If thou hadst known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, but now are they hidden from thine eyes." Now are they hidden. Satan had succeeded in blinding them to the truth. That's what he does. We studied it in 2 Corinthians 4. We memorized it. "In whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." That's what he's doing, blinding the minds of unbelievers, keeping them in a state of unbelief, causing them not to see and understand the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. And he succeeded. "If only you'd known," Jesus said, "but now these things are hidden from your eyes." Can you feel the love of the Lord Jesus for sinners here? Some people say he only loves the elect. I have friends in the gospel ministry who won't use the four spiritual laws because they say law one is not biblical. God doesn't love everybody and have a plan for everybody's life. You can't read that to somebody and say it in all honesty because you don't really know whether God loves them or not. I don't agree with that. God loves lost sinners. He longs for all of them to come to himself. And here we have tears of compassion for unbelievers. He's weeping, he's wailing, he's sobbing. For whom? For unbelievers. For those he knows have rejected him in their hearts. God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the lost. He grieves over them. But while he grieves over them, his justice and righteousness demand their punishment, their judgment. And that judgment is the subject of verses 43 and 44. For the day shall come upon thee, when thine enemy shall cast up a bank about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in, or hem thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Since these people as a whole, this nation as a whole, and their leaders have persisted in rejecting him, and Jesus knows they will continue to reject him, he predicts this awful judgment. He says the day's coming when your enemies are going to build a bank around you. That word bank means a palisade or a rampart. It would be a great mound of dirt with leaves and branches and so on thrown into it as well. And posts, jagged posts raised on the top of it. You say, well, why would the attackers need that? They would be attacking a fortified city with high walls. Well, they would build that as a shelter against the armaments that would be cast out from the city against them. They would be surrounding the city. They would be laying siege to it. They'd be waiting it out, trying to cut off the water supply and the food supply. And they would be looking for an opportune moment to attack. But all the time, they would need protection from the spears and arrows and so on from the people on the wall of the city. They would build a palisade. Jesus said the attackers were going to build a palisade around you and compass you round about and hem you in on every side. Then they're going to dash you to the ground and your children will be killed and they won't leave one stone on top of another. That's quite a specific prophecy, isn't it? I mean, Jesus said that long before it ever happened, at least 40 years before it happened. And you know that prophecy came true to the very letter, just as Jesus said it would? Nearly 40 years later, Titus, the Roman general, finally got fed up and exasperated with these rebellious Jews, and he attacked Jerusalem. First he built an embankment to lay siege, a palisade, just as Jesus said he would. He didn't know Jesus said that, but he was fulfilling prophecy, a rampart behind which the attackers shelter themselves. And then he laid siege to the city, and his soldiers ransacked the city and leveled it to the ground till there was not one stone laying on top of another. Well, there were a few pieces of stone left that were part of the retaining wall on which the temple was built. But that the retaining wall, you could hardly say, was part of the buildings of the city. None of the stones were laying on top of each other. They leveled it to the ground. Of course, those few stones that were the retaining wall of the Temple Mount are today the foundation stones of what we call the Wailing Wall, the western wall of the Temple Mount. But every other stone was leveled to the ground in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Why was it all going to happen? Why did it happen? Jesus reiterated the reason right here, the end of verse 44. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. They refused to acknowledge that God was visiting them. That's what that means. God was visiting them in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, with an offer to forgive them of their sins and impart to them eternal salvation. They refused to admit that God was dealing with their lives, that God was working with them. As Jesus put it back in John 1, verse 11, as John put it, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came unto his own, but his own received him not, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now, unfortunately, that's true of many unbelievers today. God is at work in their lives. He's dealing with them through circumstances, through friends, through sermons, through other kinds of situations. God is dealing with them. It's obvious. God is working on them. He's convicting them of sin. But they aren't listening. They won't admit that God is visiting them. God is dealing with them. This passage reminds us that God loves them. He loves unbelievers to this day. He's not willing that any should perish. But it also reminds us of God's righteousness, which will result in judgment if they persist in rejecting Him, in refusing to acknowledge that He is dealing with their lives and wants them to accept His salvation. You know, as I was meditating on this verse, I had to come to the conclusion that there are probably some Christians like this too. I mean, they are genuinely born again, but they aren't listening to God. God's trying to deal with them in one way or another, through circumstances, through friends, through family, through the Word, sometimes their own personal reading of the Word, through messages, Bible classes, sermons from the pulpit. God is trying to deal with them, and they're not listening. They're blocking certain areas of their lives out. They're shielding them against the searching rays of God's Word. They don't want God to deal with those areas of their lives. They're resisting. God doesn't judge believers. There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. But the day comes when He has to deal with them more severely in order to remind them where true happiness and peace are really to be found, and that is in wholehearted surrender to His will and doing His will and living as His Word requires. And that's the doctrine of divine discipline. So there is a warning even for us. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. May God help us to be alert, sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, open to His dealing with us, willing to make the changes He wants us to make. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know us even better than we know ourselves, certainly better than we know each other. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be willing to acknowledge those areas that You've been dealing with us about, some of which we've been resisting You. We don't want to hear of it. We love our sin. We love our lifestyle. God, we pray that You'll help us to be responsive and open to Your dealing, that our lives may be a daily testimony to the transforming and redeeming grace of Jesus Christ, that with consistency we may bring glory to the name of our Savior. We ask it for His sake. Amen.